If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Let me just read verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. My dear congregation, this letter was written to almost 2,000 years ago in the 60s, the original 60s, by a doctor named Luke. He was a physician, which means he was a man of higher learning. He was well-spoken and educated. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. We find that out in 2 Timothy verse 4. And here we have what? We have the culmination of Luke's profession being applied to the discovery or science of history, of what happened. He has a perfect knowledge, he says. Obviously that given by the Holy Spirit. But in consort with his occupation, here was a man who was fully equipped to bring forth a history of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke is an interesting and unique book. If Matthew is a book that is written predominantly to the Hebrew mind, and John is written predominantly to the Greek mind, what do we have here in Luke? We have a book that is actually including both. Luke's gospel is literally a gospel to everyone, with a combination of Hebraisms and Greek understanding. It is probably the most robust of all the Gospels. It's a true story that he's telling. He had been commissioned by someone named Theophilus. There are two different opinions as to who this Theophilus is. Some believe that it was simply the Church of God. That Theophilus here is speaking of God lovers, and that's what Theophilus means, is lover of God. That it was written to the church as a whole letter in a general way. Others believe that this was a wealthy influencer of his day that decided that he could take some of the blessings that the Lord had given him and commission an educated man to go out and to discover everything that you have been teaching me, Dr. Luke, everything that I've been instructed in. Could you write a definitive work on it? And that he was supported by Theophilus, and the letter came back to him. Whichever is the case, which I think the latter is probably true, this is the story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it begins once more with an impossible birth. Interesting things always happen in the Word of God around impossible births. The covenant of grace was established. Remember, with Sarah and her husband Abraham, the covenant of grace was established through an impossible birth. It was furthered in different ways in its expansion of promise and precept under people like Samson's mother. You can think of Samuel's mother. You can think of Hannah and Elizabeth. And that the covenant of grace would be ushered in to its fullness through an impossible birth. And then there's Mary's pregnancy. That's a class of its own. In fact, Jeremiah says it's a class of its own. For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man, which means this: a virgin shall be with child. And so I guess they're all impossible births. Why? Why were they meant to be impossible births? I think it's because it takes all attention away and boasting from man. Man is utterly removed from the equation. Though it's applied to faith, it could equally be applied here. Where is boasting then in the covenant of grace? It is excluded. We only have two steps before Bethlehem. And so this morning I want to take our second to last step. And we're going to do so differently this morning because there's one visit, there's more than one, there's two visits. We'll look at the second visit, Lord willing, this afternoon. But here we have two people who are distinctly pointed out in the beginning part of this chapter as recipients of the blessing of the visit from the angel. So we're going to look at Zacharias and Elizabeth and just simply divide ourselves along those two thoughts. First, then, let's look at Zacharias. It's a large chapter. It's 80 verses. I was saying in the consistory room, there's so much more that I would love to draw out here, but I have to try to focus and concentrate the information. There's so many beautiful truths about the history that is surrounding this event. Even the first five verses, there's much to say, but perhaps another time. We will enter then the narrative as Zacharias is performing his temple vows as a priest. It was his rotation. His lot came, and the lot as a Levite was to, for him, was to go and to be the priest of incense, to make sure that there was continually an aroma going up before the presence of the Lord. That was what he did for probably over a month. Although there's some debate as to how long the rotation was. But there he was in verse 11, performing his duty in the silence of the inner chamber. And he looks and he sees an angel standing by the altar of incense in verse 11. And we need to point out here that this is not a theophany, children. Even though it says an angel of the Lord, this is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, I said last week, we're leaving those types of events now as we were approaching the reality. And so note in verse 11, it says, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And notice the definite article is not used. It says, "an angel of the Lord," not "the angel of the Lord." I mean, that takes something away from it, but not to Zacharias. This would have been as astounding a visit as any angelic visit in the Old Testament, because God had been silent for 400 years. 400 years. And Israel is still in bondage. Israel is still in a type of bondage. Yes, they've been able to return to their own land and to establish their temple rites and ceremonies, but let's be honest, they are under the thumb of the Roman government. They didn't occupy it for very long before Rome came in with its massive army and occupied. So the Lord's hand is still heavy on Israel as a nation at this point. And he hadn't spoken a single solitary word in Holy Writ since the days of Malachi. And so perhaps we can enter into just a little of the impact of what this visitation would have meant. After 400 years, the Lord speaks again. Now he's not speaking through a vision or theophany about some far off in the distant future promise or future event. The reality is about to arrive. And it almost seems fitting, don't you think, that there's this great pause between the Old and New Testament. It's almost as if in reading the Old Testament, and especially if you read it in chronological order, that you come to the end with this sense of anticipation. It's a cliffhanger. And it's like the story has been paused and the curtains have drawn and the lights have come up. And there's a sense of anticipation building more and more. Here we have 400 silent years coming to an end. It's fitting that it would be silent before the unveiling of the plan of the ages and the entrance of God in the flesh. And John the Baptist would be the forerunner, as we heard about a few weeks ago. And what that meant. But before that, Zacharias needs to have our attention. I want you to see something. If you would turn with me to the last book of the Bible, and the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Old Testament, and then the last two verses. Verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And now if we go back to our chapter and read verses 16 and 17, it says this, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to make ready a people for the Lord." It's like the Lord pressed pause in Malachi and pressed play in Luke. And we would actually miss it if we would have begun in Matthew or John and moved on to Mark. This continuity, we wouldn't even have seen it. Here they go seamlessly hand in hand as if the Lord said, pause and play. If there's one page that I would like to remove from my Bible, it's the middle blank one between the two Testaments. Because it's one story. It's one history. One covenant of grace with one purpose. And then in both passages, in Malachi and here in Luke, Elijah is mentioned. Children, why is Elijah the prophet mentioned in the Old Testament, and then here again in this prophecy or this promise? Why not Moses or Isaiah? Well, I think it wasn't Moses, because Moses, in a sense, is too tied to the law, too much associated with the law in the Old Testament and the New. So why Elijah? Well, children, what makes Elijah different than all of the other prophets? He never died. He never died. That's why when the Hebrew mind heard about the ministry of John the Baptist and what he was doing and what he was saying, they thought, is this Elijah come back? Because Elijah never died. And there was this anticipation, because of the portion we read in Malachi, that Israel was waiting literally for Elijah himself to return, because he never died. And if the prophet had never died, and Elijah returns, that means the Messiah is quickly behind him. John the Baptist said, I'm not that prophet. Disappointment. I could think that there were many disappointed and probably quite a few thankful. But children, you remember that story where Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire on a whirlwind. I mean, who can forget that story? But do you remember where it happened? Where did it happen? It happened by Jericho, in the midst of the Jordan. In the midst of the Jordan River. That's where Elijah was taken up. That's where John the Baptist's ministry of repentance is going to be. Here again, I learned something this week that obviously I've missed for so many years, that the ministry of Elijah happened at the very place where the Son of God came to bring down the walls of Jericho, the borderland, the promised land of Canaan, of milk and honey. Zacharias' son would be the fulfillment of that promise, and that he would, as verse 17 says, carry with him or embody the spirit of Elijah. We see here that it's all one story. But this is where we're at. The priest standing before the angel. And in verse 13 we read, But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. As our brother mentioned on Wednesday night, that had to have been an old prayer, right? Had to have been an old prayer. I don't think Zacharias would have been so skeptical had this prayer been a fresh prayer. But what we do learn here is that we never know when God will answer our prayers. Or how he'll answer them. But here an old prayer was answered. Probably a forgotten prayer was answered. That a once barren wife, now well stricken in years, is going to have a son. And he would not just be any son. He would be the one who is the forerunner of Messiah. The scribes are going to ask him, Art thou the one? No, but he's the forerunner of the one. He is the announcer and the preparer of the way. And did you notice in our reading that John the Baptist would have something of a Samson-esque quality about him? At least in this. In verse 15, these are clearly Nazarite vows. He, verse 15, shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Well, that last part isn't a Nazarite, but certainly the first part is the Nazarite vow. Again, we have to remember about Samson. A Nazarite was a separated one. And that usually only for a month or so. But the Nazarite, as he is performing and living out those vows, he becomes the visible embodiment of holiness. Visibly embodied. As we found out with Samson. Just as the leper was the living embodiment of sin. And so nothing intoxicating was to pass his lips. No ceremonial uncleanness was to be found in him. No wonder John the Baptist moved to the desert. Away from it all. So that purity might be maintained, except when he would come back and preach like thunder repentance before God. Only Samson, Judges 13, Samuel in 1 Samuel 1, and John the Baptist were born Nazarites, all three of them. Born Nazarites. Not even the Lord Jesus was a Nazarite. But it is oh so fitting, isn't it, congregation, that Christ's forerunner would be the model of holiness, at least outwardly. Especially in this regard that is spoken so clearly of the ministry and purpose of the Son of God from Hebrews chapter 7. Such an high priest became us, it says, who was separate from sinners. And we know what happens next. Zacharias doesn't believe the angel. Children, think of this. Zacharias is standing before an angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him marvelous things, and he doesn't believe it. The very angel that was making him shake in front of the altar of incense, he doesn't believe. What does that tell us about unbelief? How powerful unbelief is. Instead, he disbelieves. And in verse 19, do we not have a hint of exasperation from the angel? Who finally tells us his name, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. I don't want to read too much between the lines here, but it seems very interesting the way he words this. Zacharias doesn't believe what the miracle of an angel is saying before him. And the angel says, in essence, in case you don't know who I am, I stand in the very presence of God himself. And he has commissioned me to be here to bring unto you these this incredible news. But because you don't believe me, you're going to be dumb until the baby's born. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak unto the day that these things shall be performed because thou believest not my words. And here, congregation, we see something incredibly profound. That it doesn't matter if an angel from heaven was to come to your bedroom tonight and sit on the edge of that bed and proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without the eyes of the Spirit, without the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, you would not believe an ounce of the gospel. It's only when the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes, as he's going to Zacharias' mouth, all the way down in verse 64, that we need to be given eyes to see and ears to hear and a mouth to speak, or we won't believe it either. Zacharias did not believe an angel sent from the very court of God in the words he spoke. It teaches me the blackness and darkness of my own heart. To pray, open my eyes so that I may see, that I may hear, that I may believe. Well, secondly, let's look at Elizabeth, Simon's mother and Samuel's mother and John the Baptist's mother were all given births out of time. They're all miraculous. And as I've already stated, they're all Nazarenes. To mark out the holiness of the message, to mark out the holiness in John the Baptist's case of the one who is to come after him. And so it makes sense that the forerunner of the Holy One of Israel should have not just any forerunner, but a Nazarene of the prophets. Let me put that to you another way, a prophet of the prophets. Top shelf prophet of the highest order, the holiest of them all. In verse 24, we see the promise of Gabriel finally fulfilled, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." It's amazing news. This is life-altering news. That one who obviously desired children like any Hebrew woman would have in the prime of her life is now given this gift of a child well beyond the years of natural conception. It's amazing news. So much so that she doesn't want to risk being in public at all. And so she stays inside until the sensitive months have passed. 5 months. Verses 25 through 38 are taken up with Gabriel's visit to Mary, which we hope to speak a little of this afternoon. And it's in verse 39 that we pick up with Elizabeth again. Like I said, this is a long chapter and it goes back and forth between these two places. This time, when we meet Elizabeth, she's responding to the voice of her relative who has announced herself. And in that announcement, amazing things occur. Verse 39, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judea and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth." And then we find out that the moment Mary announced herself, that John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb. "And whence is this to me?" she says. "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." It's verse 45. And then Mary breaks into her Magnifica. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice." And by verse 57, we're back to Jerusalem at Elizabeth's house. And by verse 57, the baby is coming. And so people are gathering, the family, the friends, the neighborhood, they're all in support. Remember, it was going to be said that many people will rejoice at the birth of John the Baptist. And so the baby is born. She brings forth this son. Everyone gathered around for that great discussion of what the name will be. And for the first 8 days, baby had only one name, and that was baby. It was on the 8th day under circumcision, at the font, as it were, where the child was actually named. And did you know that that's an old Reformed tradition too? That's exactly what happened in Calvin's Geneva. Baby would be brought to the baptism. No one else would know the name. And then the couple would tell the minister. And the minister would announce it, "I baptize thee," the name, "in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And with Calvin, if it wasn't a biblical name, if it was a Greek name or a Latin name, he would change it at the font. Anyway, the baby's coming. The baby's here. Everyone's wondering what the name is going to be. Not really. Everyone knew what the name was going to be. The name was going to be Zacharias after his father. That's the great kerfuffle of verses 59 and 60. And Elizabeth says, no, his name must be John. Everyone's kind of mystified. John. There's no one named John in your family. John's not even a popular name. In those days, there was a very shallow pool of names from which to draw. A couple dozen, maybe more. We'd say today, well, so what? They changed his name. No, this is a big deal. I think it's far bigger a deal than we ever pay attention to, actually. Probably because I never paid attention to it until I saw this week. His name will be Zacharias because his father's name was Zacharias, unless you have a better idea or reason. This would have been beyond strange. Verses 59 through 64 would have been beyond strange. And so the family goes to Zacharias in verse 62 because they want clarification that Elizabeth said, no, his name will be John. Do you have anything to add? And he motions to bring me something to write on. And he writes, his name is John. And immediately his tongue was loosed. Did you ever ask the question, why did Gabriel go out of his way to give the name John? John. Like I said, there's no Johns in his family tree. There aren't any famous Johns to name him after in the Old Testament. Why then? There has to be some significance to it. What does John mean? In Hebrew, it means grace by Yahweh. Grace by Yahweh. It means Jehovah, the God of grace. It is the covenant of grace being introduced after reintroduced after 400 years. The name reminds us of those that are lost in a world of darkness. And it reminds those who are in a world of darkness that the glorious light of the gospel of God has come again. The covenant of grace has not been forgotten even after 400 years. That the cries of God's people, as small as that cry may be, like Israel of old, has gone up and the Lord has heard and he has answered. And you know, John actually does have an Old Testament counterpart. His name is Jonathan. David's forerunner of sorts. Jonathan, valiant in battle, noble in character, loving in heart, faithful to the very end to his Lord, working, as we see in Samuel's writings, working for the glory and promotion of King David and the throne. John, his name will be. Grace by Yahweh. His name shall be Grace by Yahweh. And he will be the way preparer. And he will be the barrier remover. And he will be the mountain leveler. And he'll be the crooked way straightener. The gracious God of salvation. But his name's not just John. What's his full name, children? What's John's full name? And I don't mean John Bar Zacharias. John the Baptist. Actually, technically, John the Baptizer. His Bible name is Grace by Yahweh the Baptizer. That's his full name. Grace by Yahweh the Baptizer. Baptizer into what? Repentance. A precursor and the heart preparer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which John would foretell, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Therefore, his name had to be John. The gracious God of Yahweh is upon us. And he is the, John is the consummation of all the great prophets from Moses to Elijah in the announcement of the Savior. Verses 65 to 67, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. By the way, very likely the shepherds would have heard that. And all that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. And if we had time, I would love to delve into verses 68 through 79. But here's the important point. John's whole ministry will be to point to Jesus. The very first time that their eyes meet in the New Testament, John will say, don't look at me, look at him. Look, that's what behold means. Look, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. O people of Israel, I am not that light, but I am come to bear witness to that light. And when John's disciples, you remember his disciples, when they were getting, let's say, a little upset at the amount of people now kind of being paired off from John's following and now entering into the ministry of Jesus, they came and maybe with a fit of momentary jealousy tell John that all men come to him. John calmly tells them, it's not the best man that the bride wants to see at the wedding. It's the groom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And he's saying, no, friends, my joy is complete. Now I must decrease, so that he can increase. And then I'm rebuked by John. I'm reminded of how unwilling we are to fade into the background of the salvation of God. To give all the glory to him. If something wonderful happens, if something transformative occurs, we want to be interjected. We want to interject ourselves into everything good that happens. You know what the Lord says? He says in the same way with the Pharisees and scribes who stand in the corner and contort their faces to show that they're fasting so that other people will think they're spiritual. He says, okay, there's your reward, the praise of man. And I wonder how many times as we see the Lord doing something marvelous in our eyes and we want to interject ourselves into it, just in the ears of someone else, just so that you can have a little bit of glory in it, that poof, your reward is gone. It's gone. You spent it. Was it good? John says, I have to decrease so that he can increase. How so that he can increase? So that there's no one else in their eyes when they see such a mighty work being done. To give God all the glory, not a man, not a word of man, but all glory to him. He alone is the sinner's only hope. And salvation and peace. And in this, John is saying along with Isaiah, when he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He's saying with Isaiah, arise, Israel, shine, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. He's here. He's come. It has arisen upon thee this morning, O guilty sinner. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in your ears this morning. What will you do with what you are hearing? And what will we say to those that are continuing to live in sin, those who are illuminating their dark souls with the candles of earth's false hopes? And there are so many. Instead of looking to Christ, they follow the flashes of every tiny beam that this world puts out. And it's all still darkness. There's nothing in it. It's like holding up a Bic lighter to the sun. The end of the chapter says it all. The purpose of this light is to guide our feet into the way of peace. To illuminate the sinner's path through this world of darkness. This whole event in Luke 1 is just a glorious summary of what Christ desires to accomplish for us and in us. He first made peace's way possible. And he started doing that all the way back in Genesis 3. And all the way through the Old Testament and the giving of the law at Sinai and the development of the covenant of grace and all of its beauty throughout its progression in history through to Herod. Through to John, we see everything is coming together. All of history is funneling now through one particular point. The whole world is going to mark its calendar by this funnel. And all the roads of this world have been paved and the language has been unified. All things are now ready. To this point, they've been paved with trouble and despair. But upon it, God has built a highway, Isaiah 40 says, that is lovely and secure. And that highway is Christ, and the righteous shall walk upon it. And it will be a costly road to build. And he gave his own life to make room for our sinful feet. And he now approaches us on it, in the gospel highway, and offers himself to be our guide until our days are through, to be the captain of our salvation. We can never find our own way. And if we reject this blessed direction, then we will remain in darkness forever. There's one more step after this, congregation, and we're there in Bethlehem, before that manger. And walking backward to Bethlehem will be over. May faith be turned into sight for each of us. Amen.